This morning we continue in our series that we've entitled Rightly Handling the Word of Truth. Slightly changed the subtitle, I think, more accurately to reflect what this series is about. And it's about expository reading of the Holy Scriptures. And so we began, just by way of review, over the last couple of weeks, a basic purpose of expository reading of Scripture, like expository preaching. And does anybody remember the two key terms under this heading of expository reading? What are we trying to get to? One starts with a C, the other with an I. Excellent. Who said that? Oh, excellent. Jesse Ray. All right. Who else knew that? Oh, you remember it now that you've heard it, right? You couldn't hear her? Okay. So content and intent. Okay? So reading the Scriptures to discover the content and intent of the text as given by God through man or through men. And then I gave a definition, which is my favorite definition of what the form of Scripture is, and you get bonus points if you remember this one. Yes, Jonathan. No, that's good. That's perfect at this point. And there's one last phrase. Okay, very close. Okay, here it is. A multi-genre anthology of inspired literature revealing God's story of redemption. And so under that heading, we talked about how Scripture is multi-genre. It's different kinds of writings. It's an anthology, meaning it surrounds a central theme. It is inspired. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit through the writings of men. It is literature. So it's not new revelation in the sense that we keep receiving it. It's something that is inscripturated. It is literature. And it reveals God's story of redemption. And that last part, as you've heard me say before, I'm the least picky about. I think you can tell it in different ways. You can say revealing God's love for his bride, or God's redemption of man, or there's God's glory through judgment. There's a lot of ways that you can summarize that. This is just one of the ones that I use most frequently. So because of what Scripture is, it should inform the way that we read it, the way we think about it, the way that we study it, what we're trying to do when we do this thing called personal devotions. And I want to speak just a little bit about the setting of the story. And this struck me this week when I was with a couple of the young men from the church doing a study on biblical theology from Hamilton's book, excellent book on biblical theology, entitled What is Biblical Theology? I think we may have it in the bookshop, so if you're interested, let me know and I can tell you more about it. But what struck me in that, when we asked the question of why ought we to think that a book that's thousands of years old, at least a minimum of 2,000 plus in its writings, how can a book that is so old, written in other languages, written to different cultures, how can it be relevant to us? That is one of the things that you'll hear skeptics say is, you know, it's ridiculous when people had not discovered toilet paper, they had not discovered microbes, they have not discovered, it's all pre-scientific world, it's a pre-industrial world. How can this story mean anything to us? And as we were talking through some of this, we were talking about how the Scriptures are a localized time with a localized people in a pretty localized place, you know, between the Euphrates and the Nile River, and a pretty localized culture. And actually, it's a culture that's shaped by the Word of God. It's shaped by the forms of the covenant. And so how can something that is so localized and represents such a small minority of the world through all of human history, why did God choose to reveal himself through that? And then it struck me with a kind of just kind of a shock that it's necessary to do so. If you're going to tell any story, you've got to have some localization. You've got to have some continuity within the story. If I told you a story of disconnected cultures, of disconnected things, of disconnected symbols, of disconnected ideas, you wouldn't actually be telling a story. You'd just be throwing together kind of We just watched the Lego movie last night, which was a lot of fun, by the way. But there's the master builder who wants everything built exactly according to plan, so that he's going to set that thing into plan, and he's going to put super glue on it, and he's going to set everything so that nothing can ever be changed. And the master builders are the ones who can take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and this piece over here and build something magnificent. But it's different in the master builder. If you watch the movie, I won't spoil it, you'll see why it is and what metaphor that's really. And I do think, by the way, don't miss that there is a metaphor there. There's something very important there. But to tell a story, you can't have a piece from this culture, and these different things smashed up together and tell any kind of coherent story. You need, in a cohesive story, you need localization for at least two things that I'll mention in a minute. But think of the Bible as a theater. Think of it as going to a theater and you're seeing a play, and it is, by its very nature, localized. It is takes place in some part of America or some part of China or some part of wherever. And it has to do with people who in some way are connected with one another and have some ideas that they're working through. And when a good story is told, there's a localization of it, but even though it's localized, maybe from another culture, and movies and stories work this way too, though it's kind of localized in its setting, you can see the overarching principle in it, extract it, and apply it to your culture, though your culture is very different than the culture in the story being told. Okay, so another way to put it is that what's necessary for God to tell a story that is cohesive and it's going to stick together, it's going to tell the story of Jesus, it's necessary for narratival and symbolic continuity. And this is what I mean by that. You've got to have a story that is connected. And so for that very reason, there has to be a limitation to all of the stories of all of the world, of all of the things that happen. You can't put all those together and make a kind of cohesive, at least brief story, relatively, what you have in Scripture. But also when you think of symbolic continuity, and we're going to talk about this over the next several weeks, that when you see something like serpent in the book of Genesis, you start tracing out that theme of serpent, of dragon, and you come all the way to the book of Revelation, and there is a continuity to what you're being told about serpents or dragons. Now, as you know, dragons or serpents in our culture, in Western culture, in biblical culture, they're typically evil, aren't they? Or they're sneaky. Well, you go over to the Far East, and you have dragons that are a symbol of what? Power, prosperity, peace. So the symbolic continuity, you know, when we go to China and go there for missions, you start talking about how the devil is the serpent to a totally new culture that's never heard of the Scripture story. And you say, you know, the devil is like a dragon. And they're like, oh, he's the good, interesting, powerful character that's going to bring about good, right? You go, no, that's a different use of a different symbol. So do you see my point? That for there to be, it just struck me that God is so wise in limiting how he tells his story so that we can immerse ourselves into a world, come out of that world into our world and culture, and extract from it those principles that are transcultural. Because this is very culturally oriented, but then when you have the gospel being preached to all of the nations, there's always a question of, okay, what do those symbols mean? Let me give you one last example. If you go to places in the Amazon where they don't grow crops and you speak of Jesus as the bread of life, what are they going to do? They're going to go, what is bread? Or if you talk about vineyards and wine and you say, you know, we are like, as God's children, blessed vines and blessed, you know, grapes of fruit on vines. And they look at you and they say, what is a grape? What is wine? So do you see my point? That when you have a culture, then you can develop that symbol, you can develop that narrative within that culture, extract out of it, and then in another culture, you may say something like, Jesus is the plantain of life. And you go, oh, that's blasphemy. Well, what does the symbol mean? So you have to take whatever is the essence of the culture, and I'm not suggesting you translate the Scripture that way, but to convey the idea into other cultures, You've got to have a symbolic continuity here to understand what it means. Extracted meaning that Jesus is that by which we daily feed, we daily live on. He daily gives us life. In biblical times, it's bread, and we know that because of what all the scripture talks about, bread and manna and that kind of thing. When you take it to another culture, how it's relevant is not bread. It's that he is our daily sustenance. He is our essence. He is that by which we live on. Is everybody with me? I mean, that's a very kind of vague concept. I'm trying to summarily discuss it, but do you see the point? Well, I don't know about you, but when I was with the two young men and I kind of came to that realization of that's brilliant. So I was really excited, and I'm sorry you're not more excited about it. I was hoping you'd be hooping and hollering by now. Like, ooh, yeah, okay. That's what happens when you spend a lot of time alone. So, okay, well, let's move on. What we're going to do this week is begin to go through the six principles that are essentially taken from the Simeon Trust material, which is about expository preaching, and apply it to expository reading. The first principle is very simple. It is when you read a text, you're asking questions about the melodic line. The melodic line. Now, those of you who are musicians will know, or familiar with music at all, will know that there's a typical melodic line. Like, I could, without singing all of the parts of a song, I could sing a certain melody or line of the song, melodic line, and even a few notes of it, and you would know what it is. And the melodic line is that around which everything else kind of forms itself. It garnishes, expresses. Then you may have variations on a theme in a symphony, but then you always come back to the theme and conclude it or develop it in some way and often resolve it. So there's this thing called the melodic line. Like, what is this piece of music about? So if I say to you, dun, 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 so I can give you four. What is that? Beethoven's Fifth. Okay, so four notes. Now, does that summarize the entire symphony? Well, in some ways, but is that all there is to the symphony? Well, absolutely not. So there's a lot to it. So when we're talking about the melodic line, we're talking about what is it about? What is this theme within this particular text? So here's the principle. We will handle a specific text better. Philippians 4, about not being anxious. Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. About God loves a cheerful giver. About judge not lest you be judged. All of those texts we will understand better if we understand what the whole book is about. All right? So here's the explanation, a little bit of explanation on that. Books of the Bible and the Bible itself as a whole have a coherent, sustained message or big idea. Similar to the unique melody of a song, it is waiting to be heard. And so when I say Philippians, over time you should be getting an idea of what Philippians is, that you can just kind of take it in. It doesn't mean you know it exhaustively. It doesn't mean you know what every Greek word means. But when I say Philippians, you ought to have a snapshot picture. Okay, I know what Philippians is. What is 1 Corinthians? Boom, there should be a picture in your head. This is basically what it's about. What about John? And if your answer is, you know, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, you know, okay, yes. But it's more than that. So what is John's melodic line? What is Mark's melodic line? What is Romans' melodic line? What is it really talking about? So we will understand those individual texts when we think and know about the entirety of the book itself. The melodic line unifies the whole book, the big theme, the big aim. It concisely states what the whole book is about. People may phrase it differently. People may express it in different terminology. But over time, reading through a book, you ought to have kind of a sense of what is this book about. You can say the glory of God. Yes, it is. That is true. But the glory of God manifested kind of in what way? How is it manifested? Every passage will, in some ways, be related to, that it is the individual passages within the book, directly or indirectly, as supported or even by way of support or contrast to the melodic line. So when you read 1 Samuel and you read about David and things that happened to David, you have to keep connecting it to what is the melodic line. David and Goliath will be misapplied and misunderstood unless you understand what the melodic line of the book is. What is the purpose of the book? What is the writer trying to do? Is he trying to teach us of how to face our giants and slay them with the stones of, you know, courage and whatever? Is that his point? Well, see, you can apply it in that way, but you're missing what is the point of the book. And it's about the Davidic king. It's about the king and the kingdom. So our task is to listen to the book well enough and long enough to hear the melody. So one of the reasons that some of us don't like orchestral or symphonic music or full-blown symphonies is that it's work, right? So you can turn on the radio and pretty much be humming that tune the rest of the day. It's very simple. It's got a hook in it. It gets into you, and you're just the rest of the day. You don't even know what it is. But a symphony is something that you listen to over time, and you notice the subtleties of it. You notice how when you first listen to it, some of us perhaps listening to a symphony is just after a while, it's just exhausting. It's just like, man, where? And then you hear dun 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 dun. Oh, I recognize that. Okay, but a symphony is something. I mean, how is it that people can hear who are really kind of symphonic guru? How can they listen to the same piece by different orchestras over and over and over? It's because of these subtleties. It's because of the richness of it. It's because of the depth of it. It's because even after decades of listening to that, you're still picking up things. It's like, oh, I never heard that triangle right at that point of that quarter note over there and how it accented the bassoon at that very moment. That's a first time you listen to it, you don't notice that. You're just saying, oh, okay, I'm trying to get the big picture. Same thing with Scripture, that as you read, I mean, the Scripture is a symphony of God's revelation. And so you're reading through, and so like the point that I made last week about Acts chapter 2 and Jesus turning the water into wine and that being the first miracle of the new mediator, and how the first miracle of Moses was turning water to blood. Jesus was turning water to wine. Why? Because Paul says that one is a ministry to death, the other is a ministry of life. When I said that, the first time I said that was about, what was it, 2 months ago, 3 months ago in Africa? I had never seen that before. As far as I know, I had never read that before. But I'm preaching through the text to the men in the college, and suddenly that comes to light. Well, how does that happen? It happens for 24 years of listening to the symphony, trying to understand and trying to submit myself to it and trying to listen to it. And then there was that subtlety that once you hear it, it's like that triangle was there all along and I never heard it. And it's just, it's not a huge thing, but Acts chapter 2, he's the minister of life. And you go back through the Scriptures. What is wine? Well, wine, yes, is something that people can use to glut themselves and abuse God's gifts. But you know, that's actually a melodic theme in the whole Bible. Is that God gives good gifts and we use it to glut ourselves and drunken ourselves and commit prostitution against the Lord. But there's also this theme of wine is that which God gives, Psalm 104, to make the hearts of men merry. Right? And so when he comes along, it's life-giving. It's an expression of God's giving life and harvest to the earth. So when you come and you look at Jesus turning water into wine, it's not just, hey, we can drink wine now. It is, this is the new mediator who's bringing a covenant of life and not a covenant of death like Moses. And you're right in the middle of the symphony going, oh, I got it. Okay? But I that was something I think the Lord revealed as exposing myself to the text over 24 years, and in the middle, God was gracious of that, and I'm getting all excited, and the guys, their jaws are dropping. I'm like, I'm as shocked as they are. I'm just like, oh, that's awesome. Okay, so that's what we're talking about is listening, and so that is hard. So reading the Bible is not like listening to the top 40 radio. It's like listening to a symphony over and over in its richness and its subtleties. And listening then for the melodic line. So our task is to listen well enough and long enough. And as I said last week, it takes time over time to get it. And that's why you can have a person that is listening to Bach for decades and still has heard the same recordings or been to the same performances will sit there and weep. Why? Because there's a richness and a depth in it that can't be exhausted. But yet you can have somebody else who can listen to it for the first time and go, yeah, that was pretty good. And then it just gets deeper and deeper in it. Okay. So what we want to do, the way that we can kind of approach that, the way that we can get to that is reading the books of Scripture like a bus ride instead of a bike ride. Now, some people like to study Scripture like you're on your hands and knees with a magnifying glass, you know. And I remember in my early days, the Bible talks about knowledge puffing up and knowledge without the power of God and what that can do. But I can remember having my devotionals sitting there with the Greek text when I thought I knew enough Greek to actually do it. And all of these commentaries. And I'm like, I'm going to study this one verse for until I get to the bottom of it. And so I've got all these books packed up here. And, you know, I'm looking here and looking here and looking for the little nuances. So I was on my knees with a microscope. But often I was missing the sweep, the story, what was going on. And I was isolating it and extracting it. And they're just kind of, torturing that text. It was like a little, poor little animal that I was just wouldn't let go. It was like, I want to go back with my herd. It was like, no, get back here. I've got yet to, extract things from you. Instead of saying, wow, let me just watch it run free within its other text and its context. And so I will say in my very early days before I got smarter, and I mean that ironically, sarcastically, is I was speed reading through the New Testament and then started moving my way through the Old Testament. And I picked up because I hadn't been taught the Scripture growing up. We never read the Bible together as a family. And so reading it quickly through the New Testament over and over and through the Old Testament at a decent pace, that I knew more and understood more, I think, than those times when I started later, because I understood that there were these Greek and Hebrew languages that I could torture as well and think after some study that I actually knew something about it, But anyway, so I'm not disparaging close study, but you get the point. So it's reading the Bible like a bus ride, not like a bike ride through a town. Or, if you would rather, a wide-lens camera rather than a microscope to try to see something. Your view of the Grand Canyon is very different through a panoramic lens than it is through, a pair of binoculars or a pair of a magnifying glass. You're wanting to capture the whole of the book or the whole of the message in one shot over time. Okay? Now, due to the fact that the original letters were written primarily to be heard rather than read, due to the fact that they were largely not literate, as well as lack of duplication ability, limit to literacy. These are especially, you have to keep in mind, they were written originally to be read orally. So there are some things that you will have a tendency to pick up more if you actually read it out loud, if you actually hear it being read. So because it's oral in its presentation, that is sometimes helpful. And if you find things being repeated, it's like he just said this and he's saying like the exact same thing. Stop and go, yeah, why is that? Instead of going, that's really annoying. I mean, he just wrote that same thing. Then there was this little thing. Then he wrote it again. We need an editor for the Bible, to take out the genealogies, to take out the, no. They didn't have underlining. They didn't have bolding. They didn't even have punctuation marks. They didn't have any of that. So what you had to do was some kind of oral repetition or oral emphasis or the use of names in order to communicate emotion, to communicate something that was important. This is really, really important. Okay, so now read this part. Well, they didn't do that. What they did is they repeated it. Sometimes two or three times. And when you keep hearing about David being a man after God's own heart, it's like, well, they already said that. Yes. But they're saying it again for a purpose in the flow of the book. Okay, so that's the basic principle of the melodic line. Now, here's some strategies about how to try to get to the melodic line. We must read and reread, which is also true of any kind of literature, as I've already mentioned, a symphony. Somebody who really enjoys Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities will tell you that it's not the kind of book that you read once, and if you enjoy it and kind of get it, that you're like, hey, you want to read Tale of Two Cities with me? No, I read that back in college, I'm done. What? Now, a lot of modern literature, pretty much you read it and you're done. You're not going to be I doubt people are going to be reading Twilight or Hunger Games 20 years from now. I could be wrong. But there's just a certain, okay, I get it. All right, there's just not a lot of depth of symbolism, but you go to reading Dickens and it's like, oh man, this is hard. But then as you read it again, and as you read it again, and as you read it again, you start picking up the symbolism. Who is Madame Guillotine? And what is the symbolism of the wine spilling? Why does he mention wine being burst and running through the streets? How is that a symbol of the blood that will soon be running through the streets when there is the uprising? Okay, so those are the kind of things that literarily over time, like literary classics, we have to read and reread. So get ready to read a book and go, I don't know much of what that was about. I'm not going to try to read that one. No, go reread it and keep rereading it and read it some more and read it. And suddenly it'll begin to absorb into the pores of your soul. And you'll begin to understand. And as you read that with others, you'll start saying, okay, I get what Ecclesiastes now is. Okay, I see more of what that is. Also, as you read a book, identify what the Brits or the Australians call the top and tail, or the beginning and the end. Often, they'll actually tell you, the writers will tell you what the melodic line is. When at the end of John says, I have written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you would have eternal life. Ta-da! Okay, and so he talks about the signs. John's big thing is the signs that he showed so that people may believe. And so when you read the book of John, you see something at the beginning. We see an example of that in the book of Romans about what is the top and tail, what is the kind of melodic line within the book itself. I already mentioned this. Find a purpose statement. Luke 1:1 through 4. Luke writes to Theophilus about why he's writing John chapter 20. Or find an actual thesis statement within the letter itself. You know, you've got an example in Jude. I wanted to write to you concerning our common faith, but instead I feel a necessity to write you to contend earnestly for that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So what Jude is about is fighting against false teachers by holding fast to the faith. He actually tells you. So there it is. There's the melodic line. Then you follow out that passage. Find in a book repeated words and phrases and ideas. What is 1 Corinthians about? What is Paul trying to do? Why is he addressing them? Is it just a hodgepodge of this and that and the other thing and totally abstracted? Or does he have some agenda in addressing all of those various things? Follow the Old Testament quotations. When you see them quote an Old Testament passage, trace it out, find it. What's going on? Why did they quote this? What is the context of that passage? Why is it Paul quotes that section? How is he applying it in the New Testament? Some of the practice texts of where you can do this, I've already mentioned John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When you get to the end of that passage, John actually tells you what it is. He says, this is the first sign that he did. This is the sign that he did. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Boom. That's almost the major theme, melodic line, or part of the melodic line of the entire book. He wants you to see that Jesus manifested his glory through specific signs so that you may believe. Okay? And that's how he frames it. Mark does something different. Matthew does something different. Luke does something different as far as how they construct their narrative. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you can go there and read about the giving and what is happening in Corinth, and they had committed some money and they've not followed up with it yet. And what you find as you read through 2 Corinthians 8, it's not as much about giving as it is about the manifestation of the grace of God through giving. Okay, but the theme of Corinthians isn't tithing, it's not giving. Rather, it is the manifestation of the grace of God in these various ways within the church. Then you can also see that in passages like 1 Samuel chapter 8, also the passage I mentioned about David and Goliath. If you think David and Goliath is about you being courageous, go back, read it again, read the entire book, and you begin to see that it's about how we, as the people of God, are cowards. We cannot overcome our enemies. We need a representative to go and slay someone who's way bigger than us and way stronger than us, who did so, so that he overcame and became the representative of his people. And that alludes, we're Israel in the story. We're not David. Jesus is David. Okay? And the reason that Israel can run onto the field of battle is because David has overcome the Goliath. The reason we can fight against God's enemies and against darkness is because Jesus has overcome Satan, who's way bigger than us, and he's overcome death. We can't be courageous enough to overcome that giant, but we can be those who follow our king into battle because he has conquered. Do you see the difference in the story? Okay, so going back, and what is that? Because Samuel is about the rise and fall and the preparation, really, of David as the prototypical Messiah king that alludes to Jesus. Okay, so those are some examples. Whoa. Oh, yeah. Okay. So let me, I sent out a blog the other day. I thought about seeing how many of you had read it, but I won't. But I am going to quote from it, because I think she captures it exactly. Okay, I'm just going to leave that blank. Okay, so this is from a blog that I sent out, a link. No, I think I actually pasted the whole blog in because I thought some of you are going to go, oh, I've got to click on that link and go out to the internet and, oh, it's so much work. If he'd only put the text, oh, there it is. All right, okay. So that's what I did. So you wouldn't even have to click a link. All you have to do is scroll. I was going to make it all fit on one page, but it would be too small for you to read. So that you wouldn't even have to scroll. But here we go. This is from Jen Wilkins. This was, I think, on the Desiring God website, When We Best Learn the Bible. I think this captures it brilliantly. And these are just some excerpts from that. It isn't surprising that the desire for instant gratification can even creep into our study of the Bible. We approach our, quote, time in the Word like the drive-thru at McDonald's. I've only got a few minutes. Give me something quick and easy to fill me up. Don't anybody feel convicted? But sound Bible study is rooted in a celebration of delayed gratification. Gaining Bible literacy requires allowing our study to have a cumulative effect. That's my phrase. It takes time over time. A cumulative effect across weeks, months, years, so that the interrelation of one part of Scripture to another reveals itself slowly and gracefully, like a dust cloth slipping inch by inch from the face of a masterpiece. Beautiful. God doesn't want his word to be neatly packaged into 365-day increments. Amen. I'm going to pick on my brother Spurgeon just for a minute. I love Spurgeon. I really do. But if your primary scriptural feeding is morning and evening, you need something else. Because it's not expository. It's not him picking up the text and the context and what is going on. He's basically what we call in musician terms riffing on something. So he looks at a text and then he starts riffing on it and just kind of playing on it and talking about different things related to it. Which, again, I used to read it. I've benefited greatly from it. I know people who have benefited greatly, but that shouldn't be our primary diet. Because, as she says here, God doesn't want his word to be neatly packaged in 365-day increments. He does not want it to be reduced to truisms and action points. He wants it to introduce dissonance into your thinking to stretch your understanding. He wants it to reveal a mosaic of his majesty, one passage at a time, one day at a time, across a lifetime. By all means, bring eagerness to your study time. Yes, bring hunger, but certainly bring patience. Come ready to study for the long term. And sometimes you walk away and you just go, meh. But that's one piece of a whole life of accumulating and pleading with the Lord and coming away saying, even though I can't see particularly how this plays in, it's time over time. Being a student of any subject requires effort. Amen, students, previous students, current students. Being a student of any subject requires effort. The process of gaining understanding is not easy and can often be frustrating. Depending on the subject, learning may be enjoyable, but it will not be effortless. Learning requires work. This is as true of learning the Bible as it is of learning algebra. We think that the learning the Bible should be as natural as breathing in and out. If knowing God's word is so good for us, surely he would not make it difficult for us to do so. You ever feel that way? I've heard people express that almost exactly, and I understand. Well, why is it so difficult? But learning the Bible requires discipline, and discipline is something we don't naturally embrace. Because learning the Bible is a discipline, patience will play a much-needed role in our progress. Do you expect to be met with frustration when you study the Bible? Do you expect to come away and go, ugh? Because if you don't expect that, then when it happens, and it is part of learning, you're going to think, this is useless. But if you come away going, ugh, then that's part of learning, that's part of being stretched. How do you react to the dissonance you feel when your understanding is not equal to the passage? We give up. When we find that studying the Bible is too confusing, many of us think, this must not be my area of gifting. And we move on to other aspects of our faith that come more naturally. Listen, please. We allow sermons, podcasts, books, or blogs to be our sole source of intake for the Bible. We may read the Bible devotionally, but we assume that we are just not wired to learn it in any sort of structured way. We look for a shortcut, wanting to remove as quickly as possible our sense of feeling lost in a text. We run to the notes in our Bible immediately after reading it. Or we keep a commentary handy so we can consult it at the first signs of confusion. And thanks to the internet, help is never far away. If we read something confusing, there is no need for tears of frustration. We can simply read what the note in our study Bible says or look it up an answer to our question online. But is having interpretive help really available, readily available, as helpful as it seems? Or do we end up like those kids in high school English who never actually read a book because the Cliff Notes or the movie was so easily available? Contrary to our gut reaction, feeling lost or confused is not a bad sign for a student. It is actually a sign that our understanding is being challenged and that learning is about to take place. Embracing the dissonance of feeling lost, rather than avoiding it or giving up or dulling it looking for a shortcut, will actually place us in the best possible position to learn. We must extend ourselves permission to get lost and have the patience to find our way to understanding. That's when we best learn the Bible. So how's that? So it's work. What does it take? Hard work and the Holy Spirit, pleading with the Lord. Because we can say, you know, that's too much work. I just want to read and have God meet with me. Yes, I want to read, and I want God to meet with me. But that doesn't change the nature of what the Bible is. And what is the Bible? It is not a collection of devotional thoughts to inspire us to some great thing. It is a multi-genre anthology of inspired literature, revealing the glory of God through Jesus. And there are books in here that take thought and study and prayer and understanding. And you've heard me say it before. I think we have a particular responsibility because of Jesus' words that to whom much is given, much is required. And we can say, well, what did the church do for 2,000 years who weren't literate? Well, I don't know, but I am literate and you are literate. And we do have the scriptures all put together in one book. That didn't happen to the Middle Ages for thousands of years. You went over and got the Isaiah scroll, you know, and you go, oh, I wonder what Isaiah has to say about that. You didn't go, you know, on your phone or in your book. You went to the synagogue and said, excuse me, Rabbi, yes, may I see the Isaiah scroll? What do you want to see it for? Well, I want to see if, you know, what they said, Jesus said about this was actually true. Oh, you just need to trust what they say, you know. Or, okay, come here, but don't touch it, you know. And now then they start hand printing it. They put it in parchments. And then they eventually collate it and put it into a book. And now here we sit with the revealed word of God from heaven right here. And what do we tend to do? Okay, let me see. I'll get my devotional book. This isn't it, but let me get my devotional book out. There's a scripture. Okay. Yes, I have verified it's a scripture. Okay, let me see what this guy has to say about it. Right? Or do you read it and you go, oh, yeah, okay, that's good. Now let me. Okay, here we go. Let me read. Let me think. Oh, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that place is. Okay, Bible Dictionary will be helpful. But I'm not depending on the Bible dictionary to teach me the passage. I'm just trying to find out who the sons of Pashur, 1,247, and the sons of Harim, 1,017. What does that mean anything? I mean, does that have a place? Okay. So that's what I had today. So listening to the melodic line takes time over time, looking for the big theme of the book. As we're going to come later, it's then looking at text in context and the movement in and the movement out constantly in reading. Okay, what does this passage say in context? But how does it connect with the entirety of the book? What is the point of the author? All right, I ended early, so let me see what questions you might have or comments. Is that encouraging, discouraging? Be honest, Tony, and then Steve. Yeah. Which sometimes it's fine, yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So think of it as like a literary palette that's developed. I mean, does it frustrate any of you that your kids, when there's good food, you know, they want candy and chocolate, you know, which is fine at the end, but that's all they want. But once your palate is developed, you're able to take in more and experience more and understand more as you read it. But I think something else that Tony said made me think of, we want, through the Scriptures, and I'm not, again, you've heard me say, I'm not talking about an academic study of the Scriptures. But what the Scripture is has to come in play with how we read it, what we expect. What sometimes we look for is an immediate connection with God. Are we looking for immediate connection? And I'm not talking about personal. I'm talking about personal. I'm not talking about impersonal. But in a personal relationship, God, is it immediate? Is it like me connected to God this way? Or is it immediate? Or is it mediate through the medium of the Word of God? Okay, and the answer to that question makes you either kind of a mystic or makes you, I think, biblical. Okay, so mysticism says I can have a connection with the divine immediately. I can have a connection with the person of the divine immediately. Christianity teaches that we have a personal relationship with God immediately through His Word. Okay, let me explain it another way. Do I have a personal relationship with my wife? I hope your answer to that is yes, you do. Is it immediate or is it mediate? Is it what? Is it mediate? Does it come through a medium or is it immediate? Do our souls connect to one another or do we have a relationship through a medium? I mean, I use my eyes. I use my ears. I use my voice. She uses her voice. So I have a personal relationship with her, but it's not immediate. It's not our two souls communing together, extracted from the means. Rather, our souls are connected personally because of her words, because of my words. So likewise, when we come to the Scripture, I'm not talking about studying the book. You know, Jesus blasts people who search the Scriptures for they think that in them they have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. But this is the Word of God. He's speaking to me. So I'm talking about a personal relationship and me speaking to Him through prayer. I don't just kind of abstractly commune with God. I commune with God through the means of His Word and my Word by His Spirit. Do you see the difference? Is that way too abstract? Or are you getting it? Yes? No? Okay. So that's what I'm talking about. So if that's the case, if we commune relationally with God through His Word, then we have to ask the question, what is the nature of that Word and how should we approach it? So that's what this whole series is about, is understanding His Word, not for abstract academic functionality, but rather that I might know Him. Because God is the one, remember, God's the one that wrote the genealogies. God is the one who wrote about Tamar. God is the one who, through men, wrote about the purity laws and wrote about Jesus and wrote about prophecy and wrote poetry and wrote all. He's the one that by His Spirit wrote in this form. So I can't ignore the form and just go, I don't want all that. I just want, you know. And there's something, there's an old practice called, divine lectio, divine reading. I forgot. It's become popular again through Eugene Peterson and somebody else propagated recently. Challies just wrote on it, I think. Tim Challies just wrote on it. Can't remember who it is. But it's the whole idea that I kind of center on a text and I just stay with that text and I just kind of regurgitate that text apart from the context, and then I kind of commune with God and learn new truths about God through that text. I'm not saying that's totally wrong, but that apart from context and zooming in, zooming out, it's more of a mystical perspective than it is a biblical perspective, which, by the way, is why the Reformation put so much emphasis on literacy and schools and learning and education. And that's why John Knox, one of the reasons John Knox started an entire public school system under the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, is because he knew if people were going to read the Word of God for themselves and not be trapped in priestcraft and depending on men to read the Word of God to them, that they were going to have to be educated. So one of the reasons that his thrust was, I want people to be educated. It was the same thrust of the American first American settlers. We want school systems, and we're going to set up colleges because education is absolutely essential, fundamental to what the Bible is and how we learn it over time. Okay? So, Steve, after all that. Is it wrong to make that the staple of your diet?
That's what I was asking.
Okay. Is it ever wrong?
Yeah.
Well, if you're hungry enough and you need something to sustain you, yeah. But if you make a steady diet of that, go watch Supersize Me.
If
you
could give a ratio.
Yes. No. I got the text for that. Hold on. Let me tell you this. You know what? I have absolutely no desire for McDonald's. It's not that I can't do it. I have no desire for it whatsoever. Yeah. But why is that? Because you've tasted something better. Right? But if I was starving, hadn't had anything to eat all day, and I'm on the way, and I know that my growling stomach is going to be a distraction during pastoral oversight, might I stop by and try to get something edible from there? Yeah.
I think the reason I asked, because Amy and I were talking about this actually yesterday, the fear that you're reading through this, like, oh, this is hard, is if I have found, if there has been benefit to me from other less,
exegetical?
Does that mean I can never go back to that?
I would never say that.
I don't think that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
At all.
It's a clarity.
At some point, you know, if you're at a ballpark and you want a hot dog, you can get a hot dog.
Yeah.
But don't live off a hot dog.
Yeah, good.
They're not that good.
Good clarification. Yeah. And as I say, people still, I'm not discouraging you from reading Spurgeon. I'm discouraged, morning and evening, I'm trying to discourage you from assuming that that is the same thing as studying the Bible, learning the Scriptures, learning the context of Scripture. But read Spurgeon. If you're encouraged by him, then use him. Some of the other devotional books that are more popular today, I would not recommend, but yeah. Okay, Steve. Okay.
I just heard a lot of And, you know, how many songs do we sing that have a fairly simple melody? And there's a, what will happen with that is the mind will recall the words to that. So it's a learning tool. I mean,
yes.
Many people have the idea that it's only good to learn sophisticated passages. And if you're into a simple melodic line in your study,
right,
not in a good place, there's a reason for it. And the idea of the simple first is to do it well.
Yeah, amen. Good.
Is to do it well before you move on to something. Because if we get, oh, I want to play that, or I want to learn that first, and we don't have the simple really down good,
yeah, good,
we'll never have that later on. We'll never have good theology if we haven't got the basics.
Good, good. Yeah, good, good. Yeah, and you can think of it as a, you know, you're again, it's a bus ride through the book. And what is the big picture? What is the simple melodic line? It's really, if I didn't communicate that, I apologize. That's kind of the point, the whole point of this session was it's a melodic line to get the simplicity of the book itself. And then over time, you go deeper and deeper. But you can always go back up to that simple melodic line. And even when you have a passage, you go, look, I don't even know where this fits. It's okay to say, I don't know. But I know what the melodic line is, and this has to be in harmony with the melodic line. Yeah. So there is a simplicity to it. Good. What else? Okay, so are encouraged, discouraged, encouraged? Yes, yes and yes. Yeah, and discouraged? Yes and yes? Not yes and no? Okay, okay. So, but yeah, I mean, to emphasize Steve's point again, I'm not saying don't use other people, don't use commentaries, don't use other helps. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying don't listen to sermons. I'm not saying don't listen to podcasts. But at the same time, desire the pure milk of the Word. You have access to it. You've got it. You can read. And you might not be the best reader. You might not be literarily driven, but you know what? You can actually get better. And you know what that's going to take? It's going to take hard work. No, I don't want hard work. Okay? But I think it's better. You know, when Scripture talks about itself being, you know, tastier than honey, sweeter than honey, more precious than silver and gold, just wanting to say how can we honor God's Word in that way? And it's by teaching you and us learning and working hard together. And that's the thing about then when you get together, like if you got two, like if you have a newbie symphony listener and you have an aficionado of a certain symphony, they can both get together and listen to it and enjoy it well at different levels. But the aficionados, they don't look on the newbies and go, you know, I remember when I was your, you know, and I thought that was the most important triangle strike there. But oh, I've come to say, you know, it's just like, yeah, man, that's a brilliant triangle strike there. Did you happen to see this one over here? Did you happen to hear this one? Oh, I didn't even notice that one. See, that's what dialoguing about Scripture ought to be as we move through. And be willing to make some mistakes and say, I used to think that was Jesus, and now I've realized it was just a stick, you know. But that's okay. At least I saw Jesus, you know. That's okay. Okay, well, let's pray, and we got a good half an hour for our break, and we'll come back and worship the Lord together. Father, thank you for your Word, its richness, its fullness, and pray, make us diligent workers to do our best to show ourselves approved as workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Please help us not to get caught up in the text by itself and to do that with an academic way and think that necessarily is the same as growth. But we pray as we read, as we study, as we plead with you that you would come and meet with us and commune with us, and that over time we can see the blessing of a long life of reading of the Word and Father, we confess there are many things that distract us. There are Netflix queues to get through. Lord, they're so big and there's so much stuff and it's being added daily. And Lord, then there's all the stuff on the internet and there's so much YouTube to watch. And there's so many things that would distract us. And then there are the things that just daily life and responsibilities and the brevity of our time. So we pray without laying out any formula of what that means for any particular person. Lord, help us to want and desire to use our time well and to see your word as all our delight, that we might see in it the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Bless us during our break, our fellowship with one another. May your word be much on our lips. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.